All right, we're going to be continuing our series in the Gospel of John. So I'd encourage you to open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 7. If you have the church Bible in front of you, that's page 893. But of course, any copy of God's Word is great. We do use the ESV here. So there are many, I think, faithful translations, but that is the one that we use here, and it's our preference, so to speak. So I'll be reading, of course, from the ESV. So I'm going to be reading from John 7, verses 14 through 36. So I encourage you to follow along with the reading of God's Word. Please hear the word of the Lord. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Then Jesus said, "I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together, asking the Lord to illuminate his word to our minds and hearts. Let's pray. Father, we know that the grass withers and the flowers fall, but your word remains forever. Father, we know that your word is powerful and effective. We pray that it would accomplish all that you desire for it to accomplish. We know it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Though it may not be always the most pleasant, Lord, we pray that you would do that sort of work now Because we know it is for our good and for our final enjoyment, even if momentary it seems to afflict us. Lord, use your words to discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin with a question, simple question, really. Question is, what do you want? What do you want? What do you want more than anything else? What are your greatest desires? Think about this for a moment. We do need to think about it, and we need to know our desires because they are of immense importance. They govern our decisions and set a course for our lives. They are our treasure, Scripture speaks about, so there our hearts will be, and there our lives will follow. Even if you critically look back over your life, if you're at the age that you can do that, at least somewhat, to where you are now, you can probably see how this is the case. You can probably see how what you've wanted, your desires, have been a part of your life to bring you to the point you are now. A great example, or a good example, I think, of the power of desires or wants that came to mind is taking place in New Zealand and Australia right now, the Women's World Cup. We were able to go see one of the practices at USA Women's Team here at East Coast Bays, and also one of the games, and it is something to behold. I think I read somewhere that the U.S. team has about 2 support staff for every player on the team. So there are 23 players, so that would be about 46 support staff. Can you imagine? Fitness coaches, probably trainers, medical personnel, managers, water boys or water girls, ball boys, ball girls, who knows what sort of roles, right? But what's behind it all? It is kind of a lot for a game. I mean, on the one hand, I enjoy sports, enjoy watching, and it is something neat. But on the other hand, you're like, well, it's just a game after all. But anyways, what's behind it all? All that. It's a desire to win. It is a want, you would say, a quest for glory, at least a glory of some sort. And that's just from the team side. Imagine the individual side as well. These women have devoted their lives to the sport with great sacrifices. Why? Well, a big part of it, surely they have a desire to win. They want something. They have a desire for glory. Our will, our desire is a powerful and influential thing that we shouldn't underestimate. My mom has a simple saying that I can't remember it exactly, but it goes something like, simply, people do what they want. Or at the end of the day, people do what they want. She said in the context of trying to understand people's decisions and their path in life. And she's right. Our decisions, our path is driven by our desire. While we might want something else to, while we might want someone else to take a certain path in life or make a certain decision, at the end of the day, they usually go after what they want. Even if it's something really difficult that requires great sacrifice or suffering, there is usually some level of desire involved in the decision. Even acts of great heroism where people sacrifice maybe their own well-being for others. It's out of desire. They care for that person. They want to do the right thing. So again, what do you want? What are your greatest desires? What is your will, so to speak? In our passage today, we see this word, this idea in verse 17, the phrase, if anyone's will is to do God's will. In both instances, want or desire is the sense behind will there. If anyone's desire is to do God's desire or what God wants. Important to our passage. I begin by emphasizing the significance of our will or desire because it is central, it is integral to both belief and unbelief. John again wrote that we might believe, but in our passage today, we really see the other side of the coin, unbelief. Unbelief is a bit more of the focus of the passage today. We see Jesus once again at the Feast of Booths, or sometimes called Feast of Tabernacles. This yearly feast was appointed by the Lord to help the Jews remember their deliverance from Egypt by the hand of God, and also to celebrate the end of the agricultural year. It looked back to the deliverance of the Lord in Egypt, but also looked forward and anticipated full future deliverance by Christ. Jesus himself is presented at the Feast of Booths, yet they don't recognize the one that the Feast of Booths points to. They don't recognize the God who delivered them from Egypt. You could say that last week, as Chris preached, we saw a private display of suspicion from his brothers. They basically said, "Go to the feast and show yourself to the world if you can do such great things." They didn't believe, we're told. But this week we see a very public rejection of Jesus by the Jews, and it's fueled by unbelief. Their unbelief fuels their rejection. While we might often think unbelief is about the intellect, our passage today shows us that it's very much about the heart or the will. We see that integral to unbelief is a will that does not recognize and embrace Jesus' authority, and also a will that does not recognize and embrace Jesus' identity. So let's work through the passage together. First, again, we see that integral to unbelief is a will which does not recognize and embrace Jesus' authority. Jesus' action to go into the temple in the middle of the feast was undoubtedly a clear statement of his position and authority. No one would ever do so without purpose and intentionality. The crowd is amazed at Jesus' teaching, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" When they refer to Jesus as "this man," they do so in a contemptuous sort of way. The intent of their question is to demean and challenge Jesus. Jesus' action, teaching in the temple during the middle of the feast, was a claim to authority. What is their response to his claim to authority? They deny his authority. They reject his authority. Why? They do not believe. Why do they not believe? Largely because of their will. Unbelief is not morally neutral. Their will is against God and is manifested through unbelief. Verse 17 again, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." How can one know whether Jesus' teaching is from God? Whether one should subscribe to Jesus, the authority that belongs to God alone, or whether he's speaking on his own authority? If he has a will, a desire to do God's will, this verse tells us that he will know. He will know the teaching, Jesus' teaching, is from God. If he has a desire to do God's will, if he has a desire to obey God. But they do not know whether Jesus' teaching is from God. In fact, they're pretty certain it isn't. They think Jesus is speaking on his own authority, so they must not have a will or desire to do God's will. William Hendrickson says, "If there be no true desire to obey the will of God as expressed in his word, true knowledge, both intellectual and experiential, will not be found." I'll read that again. If there be no true desire to obey the will of God as expressed in his word, true knowledge, both intellectual and experiential, will not be found. So that means people can't just casually study the Bible like any other book, any other textbook, and actually know God. There has to be the heart involved. There has to be will involved to know God. We often think that obedience follows knowledge of God, but we actually see that a willingness to obey God enables us to know God. Jesus says, if our will is to do God's will, then we will know about his teaching. He's pointing here to the importance of obedience, the importance of the will, the importance of the heart. John 14, 21 tells us, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus tells us here that obedience is important to knowing the Lord. If we have his commandments and keeps them, it displays that we do love God, and he will manifest himself to us in a more clear and powerful way. As Christians, we can often feel pressure to have the perfect apologetic arguments or to have a life that is a perfect witness for Christ so that others, especially family members or friends, will come to Christ. How many of you have felt that pressure before? Often self-imposed, but I know that I felt that pressure. Of course, we should seek to have a life that is glorifying to God, that is as glorifying to God as possible. We should seek to have the best arguments for belief in the Christian worldview. These things are worthwhile pursuits in and of themselves, even if they aren't means to bring others to faith. But no matter how glorifying our lives might be to the Lord, and no matter how great our arguments might be, they will never change someone's heart apart from the work of God's Spirit. We're reminded of this in our passage today. It was not for lack of proof or lack of signs by Jesus that they didn't believe. It was because their hearts, their will, was opposed to Jesus. Unbelief has very much to do with the will, our desires. Do we love God? Do we desire him? Do we want to be under his authority? It's not a matter merely of recognizing. That's why I have that the will of unbelief does not recognize and embrace Jesus' authority. That's why I put it that way in the outline. It's good to recognize, but we must go beyond that. We must embrace Jesus' authority. We're reminded in James 2:19 that even the demons believe God is one and shudder. They recognize the Lord on some level, but they don't embrace him. They don't love him. Their wills are still hardened toward the Lord. They resist his authority. We must recognize and embrace his authority. Jesus displays the very attitude he is commending through belief, as he is seeking not his own glory, but the glory of the one who sent him. Knowing the hearts of those to whom he is speaking and how they elevate Moses, he challenges them further. They say they keep the law, but they want to kill him for breaking the Sabbath to heal a man. He argues against them here from the lesser to the greater. If they allow circumcision to take place on the Sabbath, which is lesser, how much more should they desire a whole man's body to be made well on the Sabbath, which is far greater? They're unable to have right judgment and unable to truly keep the law because they do not truly want to do the will of God. They do not truly want to honor his authority. They want to please their own sinful desires while appearing to honor God and gain glory from man. God knows our hearts and he cares about our hearts. He does not want mere outward formality. In fact, mere outward formality is repugnant to him if that's all we have. That's all the Pharisees had, and he condemned it again and again. Where is your heart today? Jesus wants nothing less than your heart. He will settle for nothing less. If you are to believe in him in a saving way, he must have nothing less than your heart, your will, your desires. So we've seen that integral to unbelief is a will that does not recognize and embrace Jesus' authority. Now we see that integral to unbelief is a will that does not recognize and embrace Jesus' identity. So along with rejecting his authority, they reject his identity as the Son of God, the Messiah. Again, this is also not because of lack of knowledge or evidence. Look at verse 31. It says there, yet many people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? He did many signs, enough to generate some sort of belief, at least among some. But most commentators think that this faith mentioned here is not a saving faith, but a belief in him as some sort of political Messiah, that he would give them what they want. They wonder why, although he is rejected by the authorities and the crowd itself, why haven't they done something? Why haven't these authorities done something? They say, here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Could the authorities really know that this is the Christ? There seems to be some subtle irony here. Could they know that this really is the Christ? On some level, I think they would have known he was the Christ. It was for that very fact they're persecuting him, right? Romans 1 tells us that the unrighteous suppress the truth. Although what can be known about God is plain to them, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. If this is the case regarding creation, it must have to some extent been the case in regard to Jesus as well, the author of creation in the flesh. At some level, they knew and would be judged for their unbelief and rejection of Jesus. Just like I think we can say that about people today and the judgment that awaits them if they don't turn to Christ. They will be judged for their unbelief and rejection of Jesus. They couldn't acknowledge Jesus' identity because of their hearts, their will, not because of their intellect. They claim in verse 27 that they know where Jesus came from, but of course, they didn't. They assumed that he was from Nazareth and that Joseph was his father, but of course, we know he was born in Bethlehem and had come from heaven, from the Father. Jesus responds in verse 28, "You know me and you know where I come from?" Although the ESV translates that Jesus proclaimed, it is probably better understood that Jesus cried out, and that's also a faithful way to translate it. Jesus cried out. He's basically saying with much emotion, some irony, and even possibly some ridicule, "So you know me and you know where I'm from?" He's astonished at their claim, because if they did truly know where he came from, he came from above, why are they not acting like it? Jesus' emotional response explains why, in verse 30, they sought to arrest him. Things are getting a bit heated, a bit amped up here, you could say. Their will, their desires will not allow them to recognize and certainly not embrace Jesus' identity. It's the same today, I think we can argue. How many people fail to recognize and embrace Jesus' identity because of their heart, their desires, their wants? So many people recognize Jesus as a good teacher or a model to follow, but do they embrace him? Do they know that if he is the Messiah, the Son of God, our rescuer, we cannot give him anything less than our hearts? We cannot give him anything less than our will, our desires. And do you know that today? If he truly is the Son of God, the Messiah, if he truly has authority, we cannot give him anything less than our hearts. Our response to Jesus is either one of belief or unbelief. Jesus is ultimately sovereign over the human heart, but this doesn't mean that our response and action doesn't have real value. It does. This is why there are so many warning passages in the Bible, even to believers, especially the book of Hebrews, which we read from. Consider again verse 12 of chapter 3 in Hebrews. "Take care, brothers." He's writing to believers, to the church. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Are you taking care of your heart today? Are you taking care of your heart? He calls the unbelieving heart evil. Sometimes we can take unbelief casually today as if it is neutral in some way, but this verse won't allow us to do that. He calls the unbelieving heart evil. There can be some in the church who wander away because of an unbelieving, evil heart. We do not want that for anyone. So he says, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Often those who have appeared to be believers wander into unbelief because they have been enticed by sinful desire. Because they want what the world has to offer, they do not believe. So we are to exhort one another that we may be guarded against a harmful root of unbelief growing. We take care of our hearts by receiving exhortation from one another. It says exhort one another. Exhort means to challenge, to perhaps gently, lovingly call out sin. Hey, brother, hey, sister, I don't think this is good for you. I don't think this is God's desire for you. I think that you could be doing better or different in this area. Maybe your marriage, your parenting, whatever it might be. Sometimes our flesh might not like receiving exhortation or correction, but our spirit will like it. When was the last time you received exhortation from a brother or sister in Christ? Or when was the last time you gave exhortation? He says, exhort one another. I think the church at large is fairly weak in this area right now. And I don't necessarily think it's the strength of our church either. I think it could be. I think that we could grow in that. I think there. We don't like to exhort one another. We don't like to receive our exhortation, but it's here in God's word. And so what do we do with that? How do we grow in that? How do we speak the truth to one another in love? That's what God calls us to. We're called both to receive it and give it in the body, in love, that's exhortation, because we want to persevere in the faith, and we want our brothers and sisters to persevere in the faith as well. So are you willing to exhort one another so that none of us would be found and receive exhortation so that none of us would be found to have an unbelieving heart? Our passage closes with continued misunderstanding fueled by unbelief. When they send officers to arrest Jesus, Jesus tells them, "I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." Of course, he will go back to the Father, but they will not be able to go there to the Father because of their unbelief. Unbelief has eternal, everlasting consequences. All of us would suffer the everlasting consequences of unbelief if it was not for the grace of God. It's just outside of our passage. We'll be devoting much time to it next week. But Jesus tells the crowd on the last day of the feast, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He's able, through his word and by his spirit, to bring about faith in us. In our cold, dead, empty, dry hearts, they can flow with rivers of living water. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. But he calls us to believe, to turn to him in faith. Whether you've been a Christian for many years or never turned to Christ in faith, he's calling you today to turn once again to him in faith. In view of this passage, what we've seen about the will, William Hendrickson insightfully says, he says, "We can no longer speak of the primacy of the intellect or of the primacy of the emotions or the primacy of the will, but of the primacy of the sovereign grace of God influencing and transforming the entire personality for the glory of God. Knowledge, therefore, will never be sanctify to the heart, and lead to true discernment of the divine character and origin of Christ's teaching, unless the willingness to do God's will is present first of all. So he's saying, God is sovereign, but if we're going to understand who Christ is, his origin, his divine character, if we're going to have discernment about Christ, there must be a willingness present to do the will of God, to obey. So do you have a willingness to do God's will? Do you have a desire above everything else to please God? I think we could all say that we could grow in our desire to please God. I know that I can. Not where I want to be in that. But we can rest in the sovereign grace of God to influence and transform us for the glory of God. But we are called to turn from unbelief and to belief. And to do so, we must have a willingness and an all-surpassing desire to do God's will. Let's pray. Father, the ways of the human heart can be tricky. They can be a bit of a mystery to us. We don't even at times know our own heart. But you know our hearts. And we are thankful for that. And we can rest in your sovereign grace that you elect some and you call them to faith and you work about faith and repentance by your grace. And yet you use the instrument of belief to unite us to Christ. So you call us to believe. Lord, help us to take the sober warning today of unbelief and to see the importance of the will in unbelief. And Lord, may you, by your sovereignty, work in our hearts to bring about belief. It's not something that we can simply conjure up in ourselves, but yet at the same time, you call us believe. And so, Lord, work sovereignly. Cause us to believe and help us to turn to you in faith again. Help us to exhort one another. We don't want anyone here to be found to have an unbelieving, evil heart. Help us to grow in the practice of exhortation toward one another, of gracious, truthful, loving challenge to one another, that we may stir one another up to love and good deeds. Lord, thank you that although this passage has some hard truth, it's not the end of the story. Thank you that you invite us to yourself, saying, come to me and drink. Believe in me, as the scripture has said. And if you do, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. May that be true of us, Lord. May you work in us by your Spirit, and may out of us flow rivers of living water. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.